Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out from the house of slavery, from by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep the service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I was in Egypt,' and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as an appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the firstborn who opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals, that the male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does it mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery, from when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. The Lord killed all his firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt."
We're actually going to come back and read that again, because if you're anything like me, you probably heard about 30% of what was read as you were thinking about, well, I wonder what my kids are doing, I wonder what the project is going on at home that I have to finish, what are we going to do for lunch afterwards. So we're going to read it again so that we can be expositional listeners too as we dive into the text a little bit later. But first I want to just do a quick review of where we were last week in Exodus chapter 12. If you're just joining us today, we've just got a two-sermon series on the book of Exodus. Exodus 12 was last week, and Exodus 13, 1 through 16 is this week. Last week, we looked at Exodus chapter 12's accounting of the Passover and the exodus of God's people from Egypt. We determined that God was creating a living, breathing illustration of the gospel for his people, and that he was showing them that man is in bondage to sin, and that to be brought out of it requires great sacrifice. So if you remember that much, that's good. You're paying attention. We also learned of the death of the firstborn that came upon the whole land of Egypt, except the homes where a lamb was slaughtered and its blood placed upon the doorposts of the home. We looked a lot at the significance of the blood being incorporated onto the homes. And also we agreed that the Jesus of the New Testament was the fulfillment of this Passover sacrifice, and that the sacrifice of the Son of God was much costlier than 250,000 lambs every year on Passover could ever be. So the Son of God, Jesus, was sacrificed, and that sacrifice was much more costly than even the enormous amount of blood that would have to be spilled every year at Passover if the Jews followed the commandments the way they were supposed to. So that's just a little bit of review. Moses is the author. We're in the Old Testament. It's somewhere around 1400 BC in history. And today we're going to be looking at the necessity and joy of remembering. So God gave Moses the instructions in chapter 12 for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in the next breath, he gives them more instructions for remembering. And we're going to look at, why does he give these more instructions for remembering? He just gave them instructions for remembering with Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Why is he adding something else? So what's the significance of this consecration of the firstborn that is showing up here in Exodus chapter 13? Have you ever gotten goosebumps from hearing the national anthem being sung with pictures of fallen war heroes on a screen fading in and out of each other, and you hear our national anthem? Have you ever teared up or welled up with emotion when you've seen a fallen military member's spouse or child be presented with the flag at their funeral that was on their loved one's casket that had served and died? Have you ever felt that emotion? There's a famous picture of like John F. Kennedy's flag being given to his son. What is that? What is that deep emotion? What deep heartstrings are being plucked inside of us? Where does that emotion come from? Similarly, if you've ever been to the Vietnam Memorial Wall in D.C., you know what I'm talking about. To stand in front of a wall of now over 58,000 names of soldiers who gave their life fighting for freedom. It's a humbling and sobering thing to stand there in front of those names. Remembering sacrifice that brought you freedom is a very special thing. It's a very emotional thing. But the reason that I think that it is so special is that because God thought of it first. He planned to have a special kind of remembering as a part of an eternal worship service for His Son Jesus. And so I believe that these emotional responses that we have toward human sacrifice for freedom, these emotions and things that we experience now, is rooted in a deeper spiritual hardwiring that was put in us with the purpose of praising the Lamb of God's sacrifice forever. I'm just going to say that one more time. The emotional responses that we have now towards human sacrifice for freedom are rooted in a deeper spiritual hardwiring that was put in us with the purpose of praising the great Lamb of God forever. And so let's take a look at where this remembering of sacrifice started in earnest for God's people in Exodus chapter 13. We're going to look at how it progressed through the Old Testament and then finally in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, both on earth and in heaven, and what that means for us today. So I'm going to read Exodus 13, 1 through 16 again. And as you listen, listen for some of the phrases that get repeated. Like we tell the kids in Grace for Kids, put your listening ears on. They all do that. They go, it's kind of cute. I don't expect you to do that. But chapter 13, listen for the repeated phrases. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Did you hear some of the repeating? If you were listening carefully, you would have heard a couple of things repeated. The theme of consecration of the firstborn to the Lord in verses 1 and 12. Second, the phrase, "This will be a sign for you, like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead." That was in 9 and 16. And then in 3, 9, and 12 was the phrase, "The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand." And so this whole chapter could be summarized by saying these three simple phrases. Consecrate the firstborn. It will be like a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead, that you would remember that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. In Hebrew writings, it's important to pay attention to the things that are repeated. They will often show you the main points. The emphasis that were intended to land upon the listener of what was being read. It's much like the chorus of a song, a modern day song. When you keep coming back to the chorus and repeating it, you kind of get that that's the main point. It's very similar in Hebrew. So now in chapter 13, no, I'm sorry. So in chapter 12, God instructed the Israelites to perform the Passover and celebrate it every year so that they would always remember the sacrifice that was made to free them from their bondage in Egypt. It created a yearly date or a structure for remembering. Along with that, he also instituted the week-long feast of unleavened bread. Remember, get all the yeast out of your house and out of your bread. It needs to be no yeast. This thing that corrupts and represents sin. So he added another layer of structure or remembering. Do the Passover, then do this Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is all pointing towards the sacrifice that was made. And now in 13, God is adding another structure for remembering. I think he wants them to remember something. They were to consecrate or dedicate all firstborn male children and animals for the Lord's purposes. So why did God ask the people to institute these things? And from this passage, how do we get to the statement, the main point of the sermon that says, "It is a great necessity and joy to remember the sacrifice that was made for our freedom"? How do we get there from here? God knew a couple of things that his people at that time did not know. It was more than a couple, but there's a couple that are pertinent to this sermon. Three things that God knew, if you have an outline, it's on your paper, but he knew they were forgetful and fickle. He knew that their greatest deliverance was still yet to come, and he knew that this remembering he was asking them to do would last forever. These three things God's people had no clue of, but God knew. So let's take these three things one at a time. One, he knew they were forgetful and fickle. So they had been in bondage for 430 years. God does all of these signs and wonders, the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. The Egyptians give them all their gold and basically push them out, say, please go or we're all going to die. Your God is going to kill all of us. God rescues them without one sword being wielded, no shots being fired from a catapult. Up to 3 million people leave bondage with no bloodshed of, well, through military battle anyways. This great exodus, this great moving out of bondage and into freedom. And God knew that it wouldn't be long before his people would be begging Moses to go back to Egypt. God knew that. He knew they would be whining about just having manna in the desert, that special bread that God would have form on the ground. He knew that they would long for the meat pots of Egypt, where at least they were in bondage, but at least they ate well. He knew they would be fickle and that they would want to go back. Every time a firstborn male child or animal would be born to the Israelites, there would be an intentional act of dedicating to the Lord in thanksgiving for the deliverance from Egypt and bondage. Passover, remember, only came around once a year. Once, so one day out of every calendar year, they would celebrate Passover. And then they'd have those 7 days of unleavened bread, and that would take up another week. But births happened all the time, both with the humans and the animals. And every time a firstborn male is born, they have to do this ceremony. And so there's this regular remembering. Regular. Much more than just the once a year remembering. God also knew that there would be stretches of time, sometimes hundreds of years, that his people would neglect his word and the feasts and festivals. They would not only neglect them, they would completely forget that they ever existed. There would be generations of Israelites that would have no clue that what Passover was. They would need to be reminded again and again through the reading of God's word of their history, of God's faithfulness and power to rescue them and preserve them as a people. And because God gave these ordinances to Moses to write down on scrolls, physically existing on paper, they could remember and be reminded. Like when Josiah's high priest found the scrolls, and it had been, I'm not exactly sure of the amount of years, but it had been a long time since people had known God's word and practiced it. And when it was read, when the high priest read the scrolls of the Old Testament to Josiah, what did he do? He cried and he wept and he tore his clothes and he put ashes on his head to symbolize mourning, and he reformed all of Egypt, or 99% of Egypt, purged it. Oral traditions that get passed down from one generation to the next can easily be lost, and they have easily been lost throughout the ages, but the written word of God delivered by Moses in Exodus chapter 13 was a great gift to God's people. For the first time, they had a structure to hold on to and one that could be read and reread and then practiced and remembered and passed down. And when it's forgotten, it can be read and reread and practiced and then handed down again. So that was number one. God knew that his people were fickle and forgetful. We are too. We're not much different than the Israelites. Number two, God knew that their greatest deliverance was still yet to come. The Passover, the slaughtering of the lambs, the blood on the doorposts, 3 million people leaving Egypt, that was great. But God knew that that wasn't the only deliverance that they needed. God knew that there was a spiritual deliverance from sin that was going to be needed. We know from the rest of Scripture that God knew that the Savior of mankind would be born from a Jewish family, from the tribe of Judah. He knew there would be a flesh and blood, ethnic and personal connection between these Israelites leaving Egypt and Jesus, who would be born in a manger in Bethlehem 1,500 years later or so. I believe that we can infer from this that he wanted his people to be personally invested in and continually aware that the sacrifice required for redemption was still needed and that it would be very personal. As they dedicated up their firstborn males to the Lord, as they dedicated, either sacrificed and killed the firstborn of males of their flock, they would be reminded that this was a very up-close and personal need that wasn't just out there somewhere. It was very close to home. Personal meaning that Jesus, the ultimate atoning sacrifice, would be God and man at the same time, and that his manness, it's not a word, I don't think, his manness would come from ethnic Israel. It would come from an actual people group. I think God knew that. I mean, I know God knew that. And I think he knew his people needed to know that. But they had to experience it physically. And they would experience it physically every time the firstborn male came out. We also know from the rest of Scripture that God also knew that he intended on giving Moses the Ten Commandments and all of the law. This, what he's telling Moses to tell the people about the consecration of their firstborn and the Passover, that was even prior to the Ten Commandments in the mountain and in the tablets of stone. God knew he was giving Moses the law. He also knew that he would be instituting the tabernacle, which would turn into the future temple, where they would have the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would reside, and the sacrifices would need to be made in order for the priest to even enter into those holy places in the tabernacle and then temple. And then follow this, God also knew that he intended on substituting the men of the tribe of Levi, which was one of the 12 tribes, for all of the firstborn sons of Israel, for the dedicated work in the tabernacle and temple. Let me break that down for you for a second. In Numbers chapters 1 and 3, God took the tribe of Levi, which was one of the 12 tribes, and so God graduated this consecration of the firstborn. Instead of having every single family dedicating their firstborn son to the Lord's work, God said, we're gonna transition that into the tribe of Levi serving at the tabernacle instead of all of your firstborn sons. And so God was teaching his people slowly, which is it's just a good way of saying it. He was teaching his people slowly and in progression about the need for priests and people dedicated to the Lord's work. So it starts here in Exodus 13 with the firstborn sons, and then it graduates to the Levites in Numbers chapter 1 and 3, which graduates into the New Testament, where it takes on its last transformation, where God also knew that he intended on substituting his own son, Jesus, for the Levitical priesthood. Did you follow that? It could be a little tricky, but this is the progression. Let me, for instance, I'll read you one of the references in Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is called the high priest probably 10 other times in the book of Hebrews. And the high priests were from the tribe of Levi. God took the tribe of Levi and replaced them with Jesus. So we go from the consecration of the firstborn in Exodus 13 to the consecration of the Levites in Numbers to the consecration or dedication of Jesus as the true high priest. So God knew all of that. God had this big scope of knowing, but it had to start somewhere, right? People had to know how this whole thing was going to work, and that's where he started with instruction to consecrate the firstborn of every womb. It was an amazing teaching tool. It was the beginning of this beautiful progression that lasted 1,500 years and culminated at the cross. And so when you read a chapter like Exodus chapter 13, there's a tendency to read over it, skim over it, and go, okay, that's great. That was good for them back then. Why do we need to know that now? Because you're staring at Jesus in Exodus chapter 13. You're staring at a foreshadowing of Jesus in Exodus chapter 13. And it's rich, and it's beautiful, and it's got deep meaning for this redemptive history. There's good news for us today. This progression doesn't even end there with Jesus being the high priest on earth. God knew that this remembering would last forever. Forever. As Jesus gathered his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover feast the night before his crucifixion, he said this in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Paul later affirms this teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. He gives further instruction for the early church who is partaking in this meal regularly as they gather together, but wrongly. Apparently some of the people in Corinth were eating the bread and drinking the wine of communion in haste. They were hungry, and they were thirsty, and they wanted to get drunk. They weren't searching their hearts for sin to confess. They weren't contemplating what these elements meant about Jesus. It's clear that from both Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching, that a new structure for remembering was put in place for God's people. We already have these other structures. We've got Passover, unleavened bread, consecration of the firstborn, consecration of the Levites. Now we've got another structure. Since the true Lamb of God fulfilled all that the Passover and the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices at the temple stood for, a new and better way was made for remembering. No more blood would need to be spilled. New covenant remembering would be less bloody and burdensome. God's people could begin to experience the benefits of the ransom being paid in full. And so, from the time of Jesus until now, we believers regularly take bread and grape wine or juice and remember Christ's sacrifice that paid our ransom. And we call it communion. But like I said, that's not the end either. New Testament communion, the bread and the wine, that's not the last structure either. Even that is pointing to something greater. Listen to this. As we consider the heavenly worship that's going on. Then I saw in the right hand of him, this is Revelation chapter 5, who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one, in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped. 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, standing as a lamb who was slain.'" There was more joy intended for this remembering that God was calling his people to do, a forever kind of remembering in the form of heavenly worship for all eternity. Grace Church, what's the significance of the consecration of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13? Why would we even care or need to know about an ancient Jewish tradition or custom? Why? Because it's a part of a glorious and masterfully woven fabric of redemption that was wrought out in and through a chosen people, of which we now have a part by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's our story now too. It's not just dry, empty history. Exodus chapter 13 is our story too. And the celebratory remembering of the Lamb of God will be without end. So soaking in this rich history of God's redemptive story will give us fuel for more hearty worship both now and forever. So what does this mean for us here and now? How do we apply this knowledge and allow it to shape our lives to prepare us for the heavenly worship service of remembering? I've got some practical advice. Three things. Dave, if you're listening to this sermon, I did not come up with three things because you usually have three things. There really were just three things I could think of. What does this mean for us here and now? One, I think it means that we need and to prioritize and attend weekly corporate church services. Prioritizing them above everything else whenever possible. Do not neglect to gather with the saints to remember Christ's sacrifice. If it's good enough for daily activity in heaven, it's good enough to at least bring us together once a week. We are still human after all. Much like the Israelites that God had provided so many remembering structures for, we are fickle and prone to forget, just like they were. Attending Sunday services regularly, not to earn points with others or with God, but to be armed with the truth, to be refreshed and revitalized in our identity in Christ. We need that same kind of remembering that they did. We're no different from them in our humanness. Number two, second application. I think we as a church need to be considering more frequently observing communion. We as elders have talked about this over the years, but I think it's something that we need to keep talking about and looking at. Jesus and Paul opened the door for more frequent use of this ceremony and provided freedom for it to be more than just a once a year Passover celebration. As new covenant believers, I believe that we have a new freedom to celebrate communion as often as we gather corporately. Let's press into what this might mean for us as a church. Be praying about it, talking to your elders about it, because we are. I think there's great joy in communion. I think there's great precedence in Scripture for regular remembering of Christ's sacrifice. He certainly did that for the Israelites in chapter 12 and 13. Third and last application. Consider teaching the Old Testament stories to yourself and your kids, if you have them, or other people's kids. The stories of the Passover, the consecration of the firstborn, the Levites, the temple, the sacrificial system. It can feel kind of overwhelming and old or dry at first glance. But go back and read them for yourself. Pick out the scriptures and the sections that you can read to your kids. And devote some time to reading the Old Testament, if you aren't already. As you do, you will add more solid fuel to the fire of your worship by knowing all of redemptive history. In conclusion, it is a great necessity to remember. It is a great joy to remember. And God has these two things held side by side with each other. It's a necessity. He said in 13, you must do this. And then as we see in the New Testament and in Revelation, we are going to want to do this. This is the good stuff. This is what is going to be fueling us in praising God for eternity. We will never get enough of it. So he's saying it's something that you do need to do, but it's the most joyful, best thing for you that you could possibly be doing, is this kind of remembering. So my hope is that through these last two sermons, one in Exodus chapter 12 and one in Exodus chapter 13, that you would find a new, fresh perspective on the Old Testament. That you would want to get in there and feed on the riches that are in there, because all of this, you're staring at Christ. He's in there. Let's pray.